Good morning and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning and turn in them to James chapter 4. One of the bigger books in the latter portion of the New Testament is the book of Hebrews, and James comes just after that. James chapter 4. And we're going to be reading verses 4 through 10. It says, kind of a, you know, this is James, so it's kind of blunt and in your face. James chapter 4, 4 through 10. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In Luke 18, 9 through 14, it says, he, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus, God the Son, the one who will sit on the great white throne of judgment, related that parable. So it's really important that we pay attention, because in it, he was relating how he, the judge of the living and the dead, sees things. And obviously what he wants to see in people is humility. God has continually been very blunt about this. For instance, in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, talking to the Israelites who were proud about the temple that they made for God, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humble, contrite, trembling at his word. Our scripture reading earlier was talking about this same thing. Our need to have humility. And if you were paying attention, you caught the point that was made in it. And that is that humility was paired with resisting the devil. Exercise humility, submit to God, and thus resist the devil. All who would walk with God must first acknowledge him as God. That takes humility. But Satan, in his pride, decided to rebel against God. Adam and Eve, in pride, decide to disobey God and eat of the forbidden fruit. Cain, in pride, felt like he was good enough to be able to offer whatever piddly sacrifice he cared to give God, and it ought to be accepted. Going on through the Bible, it really doesn't seem to matter what sin you want to look at. It always seems like pride is at the core of it. And so Proverbs 16:18 famously says, "Pride comes before destruction." I'm convinced that every time we sin, we are demonstrating that we have a proud heart. In James 1, it says we sin when we are led away by our own desires. And I think the primary desire there is to satisfy our pride. We deserve this. We should be able to do that. We're good enough to warrant these things. And so we sin. Everywhere we look, we have examples of what people with prideful hearts look like. Just turn on the news. Look around this room. Look within. But God desires to see humility. So this morning we're going to look at a passage that showcases what a humble heart looks like. May we all be challenged to desire and work towards seeing our own hearts express themselves this way. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we must admit that we can all be like that Pharisee. It's so easy for us to look down our nose at others and pretend that we are better. And it's then a very easy step in the grips of that pride to justify mistreating people, even if it's just a matter of walking by them and pretending they don't exist or beneath our notice. Looking at it through your eyes, it's clear that pride is the worst sin of them all, and we all struggle with pride. Father, help us to see things through your eyes. In your mercy, grant us humility of heart. Help us to see that pride is a deadly sin and nothing to trifle with. We certainly don't want to follow Satan down his well-trod path. And help us to see that we don't need to defend ourselves. We can afford to be humble, because the humble of heart is the one you exalt. Our defender is our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives grace to the humble, who knows the depths of our sin and loves us anyway, who is the Lord, our righteousness. So, Father, we pray and ask for humility in the name of the one who models humility to us, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'd go ahead and take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them with me to Psalm 25. Psalms is in the middle of your Bibles, and this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 25. As you turn there, you'll notice in looking at it that this psalm has 22 verses in it, and there happens to be 22 letters to the Hebrew alphabet. The psalm is what's called an acrostic psalm, with each verse beginning in alphabetic order with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, obviously, you can't see this in your English Bibles. And this is more than just an artistic choice, a cool way to write a song. God calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. And those are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. And thus God is declaring that he isn't just the beginning and the end, but everything in between as well. So in writing this psalm this way, basically what David is doing is walking through the alphabet and effectively saying that this song represents the sum total of what life should look like. It's an attitude that is mature and complete. Now, letters aren't the only thing that has significance. Numbers do as well. A seven is the number of completion. So we're going to group these verses into seven sets as we go through them, beginning with verses 1-3 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Right away, you can see the pride-humility contrast. Wantonly treacherous. Not just somebody being treacherous and taking advantage of another. That's a measure of pride there. But this is gloating treachery mixed in with the smugness that comes from thinking you're above the law. It reeks of pride. But David is saying that he trusts in God. He's lifting up his soul to God. He's waiting on God. When do we not wait? When do we get angry when we have to wait? Well, we might get angry at the drive-thru when we've got to wait long enough. Parents of little kids have many opportunities to wait when they don't want to. Sure, I'll stand here and watch you try to buckle yourself into the car seat for 5 or 10 minutes. My point is, we don't like waiting when we feel like we shouldn't have to wait. David waits. He's saying that he's willing to wait as long as it takes for God to get around to doing something. Because God is in charge, not David. God is the Almighty, not David. David is seeing himself as somebody who should have to wait. And that is a great description of humility. How often do we get tired of praying for something and not seeing a result? Is that pride? But David says, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. God does not treat the humble and the proud the same. Verses 4-7. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. You can see easily how humility is expressed here. He's wanting God to teach him, and not just information, but as verse 4 says, your ways, O Lord. David is wanting God to help David to be, to act like God acts. Now, once again, willing to wait and wait all day long. But the humility is also shown in the admittance of guilt. In 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're also calling God a liar because it says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. David is admitting that he has transgressed, and thus that he needs mercy. He's being like that tax collector in the parable Jesus told, pleading for mercy and asking that God's steadfast love not depart from him. Teach me your ways, but I don't know them, and I haven't been following them. So please show me mercy as well. Verses 8-11 mirror this and say, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. This mirrors the previous verses because David asked God to teach him and to show mercy, steadfast love to him. And here we see that it is in God's nature, because God is good and upright to teach sinners, instruct them in his ways. That is, of course, provided they are humble. Can't teach somebody who doesn't want to learn, and proud people think they have nothing to learn. And God does show mercy, steadfast love, and faithfulness. So here we see the process the humble walk through, okay? So here's God, and he is who he is. And that's somebody who is incurably forgiving and responds to demonstrations of humility. Then you have this sinner here. And what do you want to say about them? They're rebelliously going their own way, doing bad things. But something in their heart changes, and they realize they are guilty. In humility, they turn to God, admitting what they've done, admitting that they need to be shown the right path because clearly they haven't been following it. Begging for mercy because they need it. They've been doing what was wrong and deserve judgment. But who wants judgment, right? So they ask for mercy. And God, because of who he is, delights in taking such a person under his wing and teaching them his covenant and testimonies. And because that person then learns them and follows them, they never have to worry about God's steadfast love and faithfulness departing from them. Verses 12 through 14 continue on. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Beware, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now notice what's going on there. The person in pride, acting in pride, gets immediate satisfaction. They get looked at. They get noticed. They're selfishly wanting their pride stroked, and they get an immediate payoff. But that's not what the humble get. They get nothing in the short term. But in the long term, because of the relationship they have with God, they get infinitely more. That's what verses 12 through 14 here are describing. They're describing the more. It will always, always pay to stay humble and choose to walk with God. It's tough, especially up front. Exercising humility is never easy. Was that James said, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That doesn't sound like a payoff. But then it continues. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And notice the exclusive nature of the blessings described in these verses. They're not for everybody. No, no, no. Verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. The proud need not apply. How do you think? The proud are going to like this? Of course not. They think they deserve everything. So what do you think is going to be the result of this? Well, what did Cain do to humble Abel? God will exalt the humble, but because they are humble, the proud will see them as prey. It's always been this way. The proud often mistake meekness for weakness. So our remaining verses start pulling a different direction. We had a sinner who humbled himself, begged for mercy, and started walking with God. And because he was humble and contrite and in his heart and kept God's ways, God began blessing him. He was following God, and his soul abided in well-being. But now we have verses 15 through 18. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. While a proud person has nobody to turn to, the humble always do. And so even though a calamity arises, even though people attack, the humble in heart can always turn to God in their pain, knowing that he cares for them. And this beautifully expresses humility of heart, because notice there's no prideful expression here that they don't deserve to be treated this way. Instead, it ends by once again asking God to forgive all my sins. Turn to me and not give me all I'm due, but be gracious to me. The sinner who has humbled himself or herself and turned to God, who has thus learned God's ways and walked in those ways long enough to experience the blessings of God, because they are humble, never forgets that they don't deserve those blessings. They're blessings, acts of grace, not payments due for services rendered. And when bad things happen, well, that's no more than I deserve. Jesus talked about this attitude in Luke 14, 8 through 11, where he said, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You want God to see your humility and thus to come to your aid. Not see you whining about something you actually deserved and so try something more severe to hopefully drill some character into your being. This is a beautiful expression of humility in the face of persecution. And it goes on to say in 19 through 21, Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. As night falls, that waiting can get difficult emotionally. And so this cry for help, which started off in this psalm as a very light touch, in verse 1 it simply says, let me not be put to shame. But now by the end, it's a long, haunted look, wondering what's out there in the darkness, what awaits. And the thought, well, maybe I should go back inside and pray to God a little bit more. Pray to God because your faith in Him, your reliance on Him, never wavers. You're Stephen in Acts 7, who even while being stoned to death, never took his eyes off of God. And because his eyes were fixed on God, was able to express with humility as he died, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, we have one more verse, and this verse changes your outlook on the whole psalm. Verse 22 says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. While you can take this psalm as something King David is praying to God and thus apply what's in this psalm to your own life, and you undoubtedly should, this last verse makes me think that David, as king over the nation of Israel, is writing this psalm as what he desire for Israel as a nation, that the nation of Israel would express this, would have a humble heart, that the nation of Israel would be willing to admit their sins, how they strayed, and earnestly desire to learn God's ways and walk in those ways, that because they then walked in God's ways, that they would be blessed. And when adversity arises, that they would respond with humility and keep their eyes fixed on God, trusting Him. That changes this. Yes, this is an example of a humble heart that we should strive to have for ourselves. We want to be this way. But this is also a prayer that we should pray for our nation, that our nation as a whole would have this kind of heart. And sadly, in a lot of ways, we don't. Americans kind of have this stigma globally for being proud, arrogant. But there are glimmers of hope. I remember 23 years ago now, after two planes flew into the World Trade Center buildings in New York, that this nation, as a nation, turn to God in the midst of that opposition. But I think it's up into the air whether or not we would do the same today. So be like this. You see how much God loves to see a humble heart. So strive to have one in all ways. And if you care about the country God placed you in, and you ought to, pray that this nation would also find its way back into having a humble heart as well.